We're studying from the testimony of St. John, beginning tonight with chapter 14, but we're going to back up just a little into chapter 13, because the chapter division comes right in the middle of a paragraph, and that's not an ideal place to start. So we'll go back to verse 38 of chapter 13, where Peter has said to Jesus that he's willing to go die with him. And Jesus says, "Do you really think you're willing to die for my sake?" Now, Jesus, remember, is the projection of the hyperconscious into consciousness. He is the divine manifested in mortality. And he asked this of Peter, who is one of the representations of the ego, one of the manifestations of the ego in this myth that we're reading. Jesus continues to him, "Believe it or not, before the rooster crows again," the rooster crows to announce the dawn, which in dreams and myth means to announce enlightenment, that light is coming. "Before the rooster crows again, you will deny three times that you even know me in order to protect yourself." That is, before Peter, the ego, comes to enlightenment, he's going to deny that he even knows the divine. That is, he's going to try to repress it back into the unconscious to protect his own existence. Jesus says, in order to protect yourself. The ego is afraid of being swallowed up in the divine, thinking that thereby it will lose its existence, its individuality. Now, if there's anything that characterizes the ego, it's individuality. It's what makes it the ego is that it says, I am. And it fears the divine because it knows that the divine will swallow it up, and it thinks it will then be lost. Now, in fact, that isn't what will happen. When the ego becomes united into the divine, it takes on an enhanced existence. It doesn't lose its ability to say, I am. It doesn't lose its individuality, but it becomes part of a larger individuality, so that it is still itself, but is also part of something more. However, the ego inevitably resists this for a long time. It takes a lot of work with the ego to bring it to the point that it can let go and let the divine accept it into itself. So this is the reason that Jesus is saying, you're going to keep denying me, you're going to keep pushing the Christ back until you finally can get enough knowledge to have the confidence to go forward with this process, realizing that the ego realizing that it isn't going to lose anything, it is only going to gain. This isn't something that happens quickly. It doesn't happen just because the ego says, yes, I want to be part of the divine. It has this innate fear of that that's going to take a lot of working with. Then Jesus says, don't let yourself be troubled. Now, he's still speaking to Peter, and by extension to all the disciples, and by further extension to all of us. But he's saying, okay, the ego is troubled at this prospect of encountering and merging with the divine. Jesus says, first solution is, don't let yourself be troubled. That is, you must take control of yourself. The ego wants to move forward, but it's afraid to move forward. Jesus' first level solution to that is, for the ego to take control of itself and just say, I will not be afraid of the divine. I will move forward because that's what I want. And until we make that act of will, there's no way that the transformation into divinity can happen. It doesn't happen magically because we make that act of will, but that is a bottom line requirement for the ability to go forward and transcend the limitations of ego consciousness and let the Christ come out of the unconscious, not just for moments, but to be a bridge within us that allows divinity to happen. So first of all, we have to not let ourselves be troubled. We have to come into the narrow place approaching crucifixion, which is of course what all of this is about. It's leading up to the crucifixion, and it's leading up to the crucifixion of the ego, from which it will be resurrected as Christ, as divine. So you have to take control of yourself. You cannot be controlled by your emotions and your fears, but you must control your emotions and your fears as a first prerequisite to uniting with divine consciousness. He goes on to say, Christ goes on to say, just believe in me the way you believe in the Elohim. That is, the Christ is the projection of the divine, or of the Elohim, into consciousness. Now, it's much easier for us to say, well, I believe in the Elohim, than it is to encounter the Christ as the projection of the Elohim, and believe in that divinity within yourself. It is always easier to believe in a divinity out there than to believe that, in fact, in our innermost being, in our most innate essence, we, in fact, are that divine. That while it may be out there, we're not out there, so we can't contact it out there. But it is in here that we can contact it and can grow into a unity with it. Then, if we accept the Christ as a projection of the divine, Christ can show us the parents, as he says. That is, through our experience with him, we come to know the parents, because he is the parent on the mortal plane. That is, he is the projection of the divine in mortality, the projection of the divine in us. In the sayings of Jesus, there is a story where it says that Nathanael asked Christ, when you have left the mortal plane, how will we know the parents? That is, Nathanael understood what I've been saying about the Christ being the projection of the parents onto the mortal plane, that by knowing him, Nathanael could know the parents. But his concern is, if Christ isn't there, how is he going to know the parents? He hasn't made the next step. Jesus said, the parents are within you. Learn yourself, and you will know me and my parents. That is, Christ was there on the outside for Nathanael to know, and through him he could know the parents. But even if he wasn't there on the outside, as he soon wouldn't be, and for most of history he hasn't been, yet he is always there on the inside. And if we turn inward, we can encounter the Christ. And when we learn to know the Christ who is within, then that Christ unfolds the parents to us within, and we can know the parents. There is no way for us to directly know the parents, but through the Christ within we can know the parents. And we'll get to that topic, because this whole chapter deals a great deal with that issue of the transcendent nature of the parents, and yet their immanent nature through Christ, which is their projection into intimacy within the human soul. Then Jesus says, there are many sweets in my parents' palace. That is, there are many dimensions of reality within the heavenly realm. What we Gnostics call many degrees of light. And he goes on to say that he's going to prepare a place that is appropriate for his disciples. But in fact, there is a place that is appropriate for every person. So we have the assurance that whatever our greatest desire in reality, we can and will achieve that desire. It may take time, it will always take time, it may take any length of time, but we will come to that which we most desire. Now, it's not true that everybody desires the same thing. It's not true that everyone desires the same degree of intimacy with the divine. It's not true that everyone desires the same outcome for their own development or for their own existence, but there is in the palace of the parents, that is, in the heavenly realm, an appropriate dimension of reality for every person. And Christ specifically says he's going to prepare one for those who are his disciples, because he knows exactly what they're going to want. If that weren't true, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going there now to prepare a place for you. That is, he's saying there are many degrees of life. Obviously, I would need to prepare one for you. There's only one existence, like we all go to heaven, you know, that story. Then there would be no need to go prepare a place. It would already exist, and that would be that. But he's going to prepare a place appropriate for you and for everyone who will follow him. And there is a place appropriate for everyone else, too. No, he doesn't say he's preparing it. That's kind of a main point. You know where I'm going, Jesus says to the disciples, and you know the way which you must follow in order to get there. Now, as we go along with the story, we're going to find out that they don't know that they know. There's a difference between knowing and knowing that you know. In other words, there's a difference between having the knowledge within you and having it consciously. So within the unconscious, every one of the disciples knows where Jesus is going and knows the way to get there. But consciously, it hasn't come out yet. And so, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way to get there? Now, Thomas is using a word for know that is not related to gnosis. He's speaking as a scientist, so to speak. He's saying, we don't know, in terms of we haven't learned it. Nobody's taught us the answers to these questions. Now, Thomas also is a manifestation of the ego. He's a manifestation of the ego in terms of its inability to perceive metaphysical reality. And we see that again after the resurrection when he says he isn't there at first when the disciples perceive the risen Christ. And he said, if I feel him, if I put my finger into the wounds that he received on the cross, if I stick my hand into his side where the spear pierced him, then I'll believe. In other words, he believes what he can physically perceive, but he hasn't yet grown beyond that. Thomas is logical. He's reasonable, but he's a literalist. He only believes what his senses tell him. But Jesus says to him, I am the way. Now, it doesn't mean that in the orthodox sense of saying the only way to do it. The only way to be saved is to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And so they say a little prayer that's in which they confess he's the Christ, and then they're saved. Jesus doesn't mean that when he says he's the way, because it's not that simple. There's not one simple little thing you can do that's the way to be saved. He means, rather, that he's the metaphysical path we have to follow to come to salvation. He stretches before us as that path. And then in following him, we walk that path. Now, we may not all do the exact same things, because it's a matter of principle. But the path does lie before us. And it's Christ that is that path stretching in front of us. So he says, I am the way. I am the truth, meaning he's the manifestation of truth, of reality. He shows it to us. When we can perceive the Christ, we can, through him, perceive truth, ultimate reality. And he says, I am the life. Not the illusion of life, which is mortal existence, but genuine life. Life without limitations. Life that is full and complete. Life that has no death involved. Life that is real because it is not subject to any illusions. There's a discussion of this dichotomy of life, that is, the appearance of life versus real life, in Principles of New Covenant, and it's a somewhat lengthy discussion for a book that tends to have some short, pithy statements, but I just want to read the kind of the summary part of it, because I think it illuminates what Jesus means when he says, I am the life. Those who inherit from their mortal parents are as dead as they are. That is, mortal existence is death. It's not true life. It's the illusion of life, but it's not true life. So those who inherit from their mortal parents are as dead as they are. If there is no life in the parents, how can there be life in the children? Those who inherit from the living parents, that is, the divine parents, the ones who are really alive, are alive. For they inherit life, real, genuine life, and everything belongs to them. spiritual things and physical things are all theirs because they are the heirs of the creators of all things. It is true that we are all mortal, that we are, we're all born dead. But if we are born from above and grow up in principles of truth, we will become alive to inheriting everything that our divine parents can give us. They will ascend to a higher sphere of existence, and we will inherit that sphere which they have occupied. Anyone who has not entered the covenant cannot die. Mortals cannot die, for that person has never lived, because they're never really alive, unless they have been made alive through us. When we perceive truth, that is the moment we become alive. We call this rebirth, but it is truly just birth. For physical birth is a birth into death, but this birth is a birth into life. When we have been born of water and the Spirit, we are in danger of dying. For then, we really are alive. So, the author of this text is saying, mortals generally really aren't in any danger of dying. They're already dead. They've never lived. But those who become alive through Christ, through rebirth, through birth of water and the Spirit, they're in danger of dying. They have to care for their souls because they only are subject to losing life, which others have never experienced. It is then that we must be careful to avoid the missiles of the dark lords, for they are the enemies of those who truly live, and not the enemies of those who aren't alive, because there's nothing, they have no concern about them. Those people are dead already. Their objective is to see that we lose the life we have found. And our objective is to see to it that we don't. And that's the contest we have with darkness. Jesus continues, No one can go to the Father and Mother except through me. Now we've already discussed this, that the parents are transcendent. And the only way to know the parents is to know the Christ, which is imminent, which is within us. And then he unfolds the parents because he is the projection of the parents into our mortal natures. We've descended too far from the parents to reach them or know them except through the Christ principle that brings the parents down to us. Now this is the meaning of the incarnation, and that of course is where the testimony of St. John starts. That the Word, that is the Logos, descended to the mortal plane. That is the projection of the parents. And through that projection, we can know the parents, because we can know the projection. It is here in mortal existence. The Logos is here in mortal existence. It is within each one of us, but it is unconscious unless we let it come to consciousness, unless we confront it with our egos and then learn to wit the nature of the parents and how to become merged with it, which is what it means to be individuated, to become one individual within ourselves. Ego and divine nature together, only then, after that, can we become a part of the parents, or one with the parents, united with the parents. Then there's an interesting little thing, especially for us Gnostics. Jesus says, if you had really experienced me. Now what we've got here is, in Greek, as we know, there are different words for knowing. There's the one from which the word Gnostic is, or Gnosis is derived, which means to know through experiencing, and then there's another which means to know through hearing it, through learning it, in a more pedagogical approach. And so this translation distinguishes between those two by using the word experience in contrast to the word know. Experience being that which we learn in a Gnostic sort of way, know being that which we learn in a more normal, mortal nature sort of way. So Jesus said, if you had really experienced me, you would have known my Father and Mother. That is, we can't experience the Father and Mother, but we can know them through experiencing the Son. The time will come when you will realize that you have both experienced and seen them. Experienced them through experiencing Christ. Seen them through seeing Christ. But Philip says, Lord, if you just show us, he's not on the Gnostic path here yet. He's using the same word that you use for seeing with your eyes. If you'll just show us the Father and Mother, we'll be satisfied. That's all we want, is to see the Father and Mother. Just show them to us. But Christ replied, have you still not experienced me, Philip? Doesn't say, haven't you seen me, Philip? Sure he's seen him, he's right in front of him. He hasn't seen us in a reality yet, apparently, but he hasn't experienced it. We have to experience the Christ. That's why we have to experience the Spirit, which can opens up the experience of Christ to us. That's why we receive the sacrament. If it's transformed for us into the Christ, then we experience it, because it actually enters in and becomes a part of it. Have you still not experienced me, Philip, after all the time I've spent with you, asked Jesus? Anyone who has truly experienced me has experienced the Father and Mother. So how can you ask me to show them to you? The point is, Philip, and by extension, everyone who is coming from that direction, is looking in the wrong place. They want to be shown when they've got to experience them themselves. To want to be shown is the orthodox way. They want it all laid out in front of them so they can see it. But a Gnostic wants it within so he can experience it. So we can know it because we've tasted it and felt it inside our very soul. Then Jesus says, I didn't make up the principles I've taught you. Important point. Any teacher of Gnosis doesn't make it up as he goes along. He teaches what has been revealed, because the revelation is the revelation of reality, truth. Believe me when I tell you that I live in the Father and Mother, and the Father and Mother live in me. That is, if Christ is the projection of the divine parents, then he is, in one sense, the same as them, although in another not. And that, out of that fact, of course, came the later teachings of the Trinity, trying to explain that. Never truly being able to, but then again, this doesn't really explain it very well either, because there just is no way to, except through experiencing it. But Jesus says, if you find this hard to believe, consider the things I've said and done among you, for they are the evidence that is true. In other words, he's saying, if you experience the Christ and what he does in you, then you'll see that it is true, that it unfolds the parents. And that is what he promises to do. Anyone who believes in me can do the same things I've done. Now right there, he removes the gulf that exists in the Orthodox mind between Christ and the individual. We don't see Christ as someone other than us. We see Christ as our potential. Because he said we can be what he is, we can do what he's done. He was the, and is, the example of human perfection, of what our potential is. But he was not something different from that. And therefore, we say the parents, since he says that he was showing the parents therefore must be, while divine, they must be divine anthropos. They are what we can be. That's what Jesus is telling us here. In fact, you will be able to accomplish greater things than I have when I return to my Father and Mother. Because we will follow, and we will be able to act in a reality that the disciples still weren't able to, because they hadn't crossed that line of perceiving what Christ was really representing to them. But when he isn't here physically with us, we have to go within and find that inner divine reality. And that gives us greater power than any of the disciples could come to while he was right there physically. His physical presence, while it helped in various ways, blocked their full development, because it kept them thinking physically about the divine. He had to be removed for them to begin to find the divine within them, so they could become part of divine anthropos themselves. Then I will help you do the things which you ask in my name, so that the light of the Father and Mother will be manifested through their sons. Are you perceiving what I'm saying? I will do the things you ask in my name. Now this means, the things you ask in my name means we're asking from our center where the Christ dwells. If we're asking from our egos, we're asking in our own name. And we can't expect this promise to apply. But if we get centered so that we are there with the Christ, and the Christ is a part of our decision making and of our asking in this case, then we can know that what we ask will be granted, because it's coming out of the unity with the Christ in the first place. And so we have that promise. It's not a promise that's based just on faith. It's a promise that's based on development into unity with the divine. And that makes our mind and the divine mind become more and more synonymous. Therefore, what we do reflects the divine and can expect to have divine promises of success. The remainder of this chapter deals primarily with the nature of the parents, and specifically the parents as the unknown God who are revealed through the Son and through his consort Sophia, who is now going to be brought into the discussion. There are over 100 references in this little short text to the parents, but the parents themselves never directly appear in it. It's about the parents. The parents aren't there, because it's trying to help us perceive that the parents are transcendent. We are separated from the parents. And yet, this whole thing is about how we can know the parents through the fact that they are rejections, as Christ and Sophia are here. Jesus starts out by speaking of love. Now, we know that love is the nature, the essential nature of the divine. So it's a logical starting place if he's going to discuss the divine. If you love me, he says, you will demonstrate that love by living through the principles I've taught you. And then, as a result of commitment to living by principle, Sophia increases in us as we go forward in that commitment and do live more and more of that principle. And Sophia is the divine flowing into us. Now, we're born with the Christ nature in our unconscious. Sophia flows into us as we grow in life and brings that Christ nature out to consciousness. Well, Christ says, I will ask the Father and Mother to send the Comforter. The Comforter is Sophia. To remain with you forever. And then he says that. The Comforter is Sophia, that Spirit of Truth. So the parents will send the Comforter to remain with you forever. That is Sophia, the Spirit of Truth, that those who perceive only what their physical senses can detect are unable to receive. They're unable to receive Sophia. You have to get beyond physical senses to be able to perceive the spiritual reality, and Sophia is a spiritual being. They cannot see her, they cannot know her, but you know her. That is, those who are physically centered can't see Sophia, they can't know Sophia. But you know her, for she lives in you and will remain with you. Now he's speaking to his disciples who have received Sophia through the ordinances, beginning with the laying on of hands, and she is opening up in them. Now, knowing Sophia is a process of gnosis. We know her because we experience her. That's essentially what Christ is saying to us. You know her because she's in you. She lives in you and she'll remain in you. We'll continue to increase in knowing her because of that. I will not leave you comfortless, for I will also come to you as another comforter, a second comforter. So the comforter is Sophia, the first comforter, and the second comforter is Christ. And we'll see that this is speaking of Christ in a specific capacity, that he will come to us to bring that comfort of knowing the divine in another dimension. Taking it up a notch, as we'll come to. Soon, those who cannot see beyond the physical plane will not see me anymore. In other words, he's leaving the physical plane. But you will see me. Why? Because you are being transformed by the Comforter, Sophia, to be able to perceive spiritual reality. Because I will continue to live, you will also continue to live. That is, because we have the living Christ principle within us, death becomes an illusion for us. So we continue to live just as the Christ continues to live. Then you will know that just as I live in my father and mother, you live in me and I live in you. That is, you will realize that you are going into being synonymous with the Christ. Principles of the New Covenant says we become Christ through the transforming power of Christ. You will realize that the Christ is in fact something living in you. And that because of that, because it, you have let that come to consciousness, it spreads out and soon you are living in it. And there is no distinction between you and the Christ. And that leads you on to where there is no distinction between you and the Divine. Those who love me, he says, are the ones who accept the principles I teach and live by them. That is, love is the key to everything. In an epistle to the body of Christ, St. John, the compiler of this text, wrote, the divine is love. So loving Christ is the key. Because that love carries us into divine love, which is in fact what the divine is. My father and mother love those who love me. I also love them and will manifest myself to them. Mortals can't know the parents directly, we've established that, but Christ and Sophia reveal the parents to them. Parents are transcendent, but Christ and Sophia are immanent. Now, this means that the Orthodox and the Gnostics are relating to different gods. I know this is an unpopular stand, but it's nevertheless a fact. It's not just that we look at the divine a little differently. The Orthodox describe the divine as in human terms, just drawn up onto a larger canvas. But in reality, this is the definition of the demiurge, which is not the divine parents. It's the projection of mortal mind. They think of the divine as being human, only just a bit bigger, so to speak. Now, Gnostics, to the contrary, experience the mystical deity that they can never really describe, because he, she is the other. They realize the divine is not what they are, and yet, each one must experience this deity within himself or herself, and then they discover that in fact, it is what they are. But it is what they really are, not what they appear to be. It isn't their moral nature blown up, it's their divine nature blown up. It's that the divine is within them in contradistinction to their mortal nature. And so they don't see the divine as acting like mortals. They see mortal capacity to act like the divine, and that's a whole different story. They don't see the divine as the demiurge, as mortal mind just on a big canvas out there. They see the divine as their potential to be something more than just human, something more than just mortal. The Orthodox bring the divine down to the human plane, but Gnostics elevate human potential to the divine plane. It's exactly the opposite thing that is happening. And there's no way you can say that's just different ways of looking at the same God. It's not the same God at all, not even remotely. Well, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who has left, but the other apostle named Judas, who was Jesus' brother, who was also called Jude, to whom the book of Jude is ascribed in the New Covenant, asked him, Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us? But we also live on the physical plane, not yet seeing that in fact Christ was saying, I'm there within you while you're on the physical plane. So Jesus replies, a person who loves me will live by my teachings. My father and mother will love that person, and we will come to live with him. Now, this is speaking, again, of the incarnation of the divine logos within each human soul, making each of us the manifestation of the Christ on the mortal plane, and that draws us into the reality of the parents. Those who do not love me will not live by my teachings, not discerning that I am not teaching my own ideas, but the principles given me by my father and mother who sent me, and therefore this unity can never happen for them. Now, many people who, among those who believe in Christ, though it may in reality be the Antichrist, do so out of fear. But nothing's going to come of that. The only way that we can come to the parents and the parents can come to us is through love, through approaching Christ in love. And then we can live by the principles he teaches, which cannot be lived in fear, but only in love, and then we can come to this unity with the parents. I have taught you many things while I have been here with you, Jesus says, but the Comforter, who is Sophia, that Holy Spirit, which the Father and Mother will send in my name, is going to do two things. One, will teach you everything you need to know. So even though Christ is right here teaching us physically in person, the Comforter will teach you, Sophia will teach you, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything you need to know, and will help you remember the things I've already taught you. The Spirit is yours to teach you what you need to know, and to help you to remember what you have learned. Have I not given you the angel of peace to be your companion? I give you the same peace which I possess. It is not peace such as the physical plane can produce, for that is illusion. It's always based on circumstances. Circumstances change, the peace is gone. This isn't that kind of peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That is, Jesus teaches us how to have peace because we won't have anything else. We claim it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Again, it's an act of will. Nor allow yourselves to be afraid. How do we overcome fear? It's an act of will. For you have within you the power to conquer darkness, which is an act of will. We underestimate our ability to control our existence. But until we do control our existence, it controls us. There's no alternative. Either our existence controls us, or we control our existence. You remember that I said that I'm going away, but I will come to you again. Where? Within you. When Sophia has converted you to the point that you can become divine, you will find that the Christ is there to make the transition happen. If you truly love me, you will rejoice that I have told you that I am going to my Father and Mother, for they are greater than I am. I am being lifted up to join them, and then act as the bridge so that you can ascend to them, leaving mortal centeredness behind. He's joining them, but he's not leaving you. And so he is a bridge that enables you to come to the parents. I have told you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, your faith will be strengthened. Now this is the reason for foretelling, as we find it in the scriptures, as we find it from teachers of Gnosis sometimes. It's not so that we can be entertained by prophecies. The prophets in Gnosis are not like Nostradamus, who's quoted in the tabloids every few weeks, in some way to entertain, to say how wonderful that he could know this, or how impossible, or whatever. It's got nothing to do with that. It's to strengthen our faith that certain things are told to us in advance. And it's to help us guide our lives that certain things are told to us in advance. Never are things just told to us because they're interesting to know. There's always a purpose. If something is foretold, you can know there's a purpose in that. You need to find that purpose so you can use the gift you receive. I will not be able to teach you much longer. That is in person. For those archons who govern mortal mind are about to act in crucifying the Christ. That's all right, because the Christ intended that it should be so. That was part of the redemptive act, as we'll see. And it is part of it in us. The archons bring about the crucifixion in each of us. But they do so because they're blind. Because they are the angels of Samael, the blind god, who is the demiurge. Because they think they are bringing destruction, when in fact they are bringing the means of life through that destruction. They, the archons, have no power over me, but they do still have some power over you. Because the disciples were still in an untransformed state. They were learning, but they hadn't gotten it. when we've completed putting on the Christ nature, that is, when we are sanctified, the archons have no power over us. While in the process, they have some power over us. Now that's when we're truly and fully sanctified, because it becomes a point at which we are declared sanctified, but sanctification continues to go on. But the more we're sanctified, the less these psychic forces that we call archons have any power over us. And the more the only thing that has power over us is ourselves and the divine to whom we give that power. And then Jesus says, come, we should leave this place. That is, we should move forward in consciousness, which is what this whole conversation has been about. So this is not just a minor phrase when he says we should leave this place. He's saying, let's move on. We've got a long way to go toward that wholeness that we're moving toward, and I laid out for you what you've got to do. Now let's get moving in it. We don't have a system where we just sit around and talk about it. We have a system where it's intended that we will keep doing something about this transformative process. That we will keep feeding it and making it happen. That's why we study together. That's why we pray together. That's why we receive ordinances together. That's why we meet together. Because all these things feed the process of transformation. They enable us to have the energy to make it happen. But it's a happening. It's something that has to be moving, or it isn't going to occur. And that's really the overall theme of this particular chapter. As we move on from the Last Supper toward crucifixion, which we will see is the essential prelude, the essential gate we pass through on our way to resurrection and divine life. Amen.
Amen.